If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week after the morning service, an individual said to me that they had been in the church for 77 years and they had never heard a sermon on the subject of last week. It was an uncomfortable subject, wasn't it? Sexual immorality going on in the church at Corinth, as Paul described it, of a kind that's not even practiced by the pagans. One of the realities of the way we study God's Word together here at Seacrest is we work our way through large sections of Scripture so that we try to cover the whole of the Scriptures. We don't skip over passages. We don't avoid those that are difficult. We simply come to them. This morning we're going to be talking about lawsuits in the church. And I think we're doing it at a time where we're free of lawsuits in the church. I'm not aware of anyone in the congregation who is involved in a lawsuit with another brother or sister in Jesus Christ. But we certainly are in a litigious society, and so we're going to be looking at what God's Word has to say concerning these things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8. I remind you that what I'm reading is the very Word of God, so we need to give it careful attention. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. May God bless the reading of His Word. Imagine this scene. Suppose on one Sunday morning the vocalist is standing in front of the microphone and he's getting ready to sing a solo, and he precedes the solo with these words. I'd like to share a song with you that the Lord gave me a year ago. And even though He did give it to me, any reproduction of this song in any form without my written consent will constitute infringement of the copyright law which grants me the right to sue your pants off. Praise God. We can't even imagine something like that. And while we laugh, there's actually a bit of ugliness in the humor, because America is the most litigious society on the face of the earth. Do you know there are roughly 100 million new lawsuits filed in the state courts each year in the United States? And Florida is particularly susceptible in this way. Of all the states in the union, we have the fourth largest number of active attorneys of any state in the union. But here's the big rub. It is estimated that nearly one-third of those new lawsuits are filed by professing Christians. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians cannot file lawsuits. Paul is talking about a very specific arena, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. He's talking about lawsuits between believers. He's talking about lawsuits in the church. So we need to give careful attention to what God says here. I think the surge in litigation in our country is being driven by a number of factors. Many people see a lawsuit as a way to have an easy path to instant wealth. In a recent survey, Americans were asked, how might you become independently wealthy? Now, if you had asked that question of Americans in the past, I think they would have said something like, work hard and build a successful business, patent a new invention, or inherit Uncle Herman's great fortune. Those kinds of answers hardly made the survey. Here were the two prominent answers. Win the lottery, win a big lawsuit. That's the focus of our nation. But often, what's taking place is simply the desire to be rich rather than a desire for the glory of God. In another case, many people are driven by the pursuit of what they view as justice. Desire that I get what's mine. that this hurt that has been given to me be felt by someone else. And we move to that updated version of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I believe when this kind of conflict comes into the church, that there's a more serious cause behind the problem that finds its roots in the failure of the church to educate and to assist the congregation in biblical conflict resolution. So that's why we're preaching on this. Not because there's this immediate need, but in order that we be grounded in God's word so that when we do have conflict, we know what God would have us to do. Former Chief Justice Warren Burger once observed, "One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distress and anxiety, remedies that once were considered responsibilities of institution other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. And the courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of," here it is, "the church, the family, and the community." Since the Bible, the Word of God, is our only rule of faith and practice, our first obligation when we're considering these kinds of matters is to say, what does God's Word say concerning these things? What would God have me to do? And the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians is a key text in this matter. By the way, if you are in a dispute with another person this morning, especially if it's another professing Christian, and maybe you're even considering a lawsuit to resolve the matter, I want to ask you, are you willing to say, whatever God says in His Word, that's what I'll do? You see, that's the challenge before us when we come to the Word of God. It's not merely to say, hey, I really like it when it talks about things I agree with. I like it when it talks about forgiveness. That's good. I like it when it talks about loving one another. I like it when it talks about food. But sometimes it steps on our toes, doesn't it? And the challenge is, am I ready to say, God, what Your Word says, that's what I will do. What You say in Your Word, I'll do because I trust You. I'm not a lawyer and I don't have a legal background. So I almost feel like I need to give a tagline to this service that would say something like, the opinions expressed by Reverend Patterson do not necessarily reflect. Okay, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to give you my opinions because they don't have any value. I want to give you what God's Word says. So if you don't see this in God's Word, then you can dismiss it. But if it's there, then we need to take it and put it into practice. Why is there so much conflict? We know the answer to that. Human conflict is the result of the impact of sin in our world. We got to see it so quickly. Genesis is just astounding what takes place. No sooner do Adam and Eve sin against God than we see their relationship as husband and wife suddenly brought into conflict. You remember that they sin against God by eating the forbidden fruit. God meets with them and pronounces judgment upon them because they've broken His law. God had declared if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Die spiritually, separated from God. And when God meets with them to begin to pronounce the curse upon them, what happens? Well, Adam immediately turns on his wife and throws her right under the bus, ultimately turning upon God because God's the one who gave him his wife. Eve turns and throws the serpent under the bus, ultimately turning against God because God had made the serpent. And their relationship is broken. Their relationship is shattered between them. But in an even greater way, their relationship with God is shattered. The peace that they had had between one another is gone. And the peace they had had with God is gone. For God had declared to Adam that if he sinned, he would die. Now here's the wonderful encouragement. God doesn't leave them separated from Him by sin. But He provides the means by which Adam and Eve can be restored and forgiven. You need to think of the wonder of this because it's very clear as we look at the Scripture, the fault fully lies upon Adam and Eve. There is nothing in God that has failed. God has given them everything they needed for life and godliness. He's given them this perfect garden in which to live with a perfect husband and a perfect wife. Now, I've got the nearly perfect wife, but she doesn't have a perfect husband by any means. So every now and again, there's conflict. Okay. I want you to think of this conflict that Adam and Eve now had with God, because here's God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. There's nothing about his understanding about Adam and Eve that's in error. They've broken his law. He's declared the soul that sins, it will surely die. There is nothing that Adam and Eve can do to fix it. They can't suddenly make themselves right before God. They can't earn his favor. Their relationship is broken with him. It seems to be irreconcilable, doesn't it? And then we see God, holy, righteous, and just, but also loving, who determined that he would reconcile Adam and Eve, all of his people, to himself by sending his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to earth. We got to see little pictures of it that would have been hard perhaps in the old covenant days to have understood. You'll remember that Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and God clothed them with skins that meant a sacrifice had to take place. First sacrifice. Then there were sacrifices all through the Old Testament where the blood of the sacrifice covered sin for a time. All looking forward to what John the Baptist understood when he saw Jesus, because he said, "Behold, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When Jesus Christ, God the Son, comes into the world, he becomes true man. He doesn't break God's law, not in the slightest. He's perfect in every way. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So there's nothing in him that should separate him from the Father. But what happens? He willingly goes to the cross. And there, as the scriptures describe it, our sins are laid on him. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the sin of all. And all of the wrath and anger and righteousness and holiness and justice of God is poured out upon his Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, so that sin is paid for. The death we should have died, he died. The third day he rises again from the dead. Sin's been paid for. It's been fully satisfied. And Jesus says those who put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior are forgiven and given eternal life. You know, that's the starting point this morning. You could go through 1 Corinthians and put together your list of things that I shouldn't do. Sexual immorality, don't do that. Divisions, don't do that. Lawsuits, don't do that. But you'd be missing out what's really going on here. This text is about those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who've been forgiven, who've been made new. Yes, there's a different life pattern that comes out, but it's only for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So make sure this morning that you're in that place, that you've been able to acknowledge, yes, like Adam, I've sinned against God. I deserved his judgment. There was nothing I could do to fix it. But God didn't leave me in that place. He sent his son to die for me. And I'm believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so now I'm forgiven. And having been forgiven, here's now how I will live. Let me get us back to our text. Lawsuits abound in our culture. But did you know they abounded in the first century as well? Corinth, even within the church, there were lawsuits going on. Along with the other struggles we've looked at so far here in Corinthians, the divisions, the factions, the sexual immorality, the failure of the church to exercise discipline, there were also problems with lawsuits being filed by one Christian against another. And so when Paul writes to the church, he gives them some sound, systematic instruction regarding conflict resolution between Christians. We looked at some things that the Bible teaches concerning conflict resolution last week. Do you remember? If you've sinned against someone, what should you do? Well, Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you sinned against someone, against another believer, would you make it your agenda this afternoon to try to be reconciled to them? To pick up the phone or go see them? That's what God's Word calls us to do. Suppose you're the other side. You're the one that's been sinned against. Well, God gave us instruction there also. You remember we looked at it last week, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We consider the responsibility of the church to exercise godly discipline over its unrepentant members, not to harm them, not to shame them, not to shun them. In fact, what was the goal? The goal is, first of all, the restoration of the offender. Second, it's the purity of the church. And then third, the glory of God. But what about lawsuits? In 1 Corinthians 6, we're given this systematic instruction concerning lawsuits between those who are professing Christians, a group of A's. So let's begin to put these together. The first thing I would have you do if you're considering these matters is to evaluate the arena. Look with me at verses 1 and 2, and then 5 at 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Down to verse 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. I want you to understand, this passage isn't forbidding every kind of lawsuit. This is speaking about lawsuits between brothers and sisters in Christ. This is lawsuits between professing Christians. These, we simply see here, are not to be brought before the civil court. They're to be settled, as it were, in-house. Here we're instructed not to sue one another. Here we're instructed that we are to resolve our conflicts between ourselves, or if necessary, in the church. And someone might say, well, why do we have to do it that way? God's given to us in America a legal system, a good legal system. Why not make use of it? Well, a key issue in this passage is the effect of the believer's attitudes and actions on the unbelieving world. Most of you understand this. If you ask the non-Christian why they don't come to church, they'll say, because the church is filled with hypocrites. They look at us and they don't see us as radically different from the rest of the world, when indeed we ought to be the most unique kind of people that there are. Remember, first of all, we're a people that are forgiven and we have heaven ahead of us. So we ought to be a people that are living in constant hope and expectation. We're a people that are commanded by God not to be anxious about anything. So we shouldn't be the worriers. We should be the people that are able to say our trust is in God. We're confident that He's going to accomplish His purposes. We are a people who God promises to supply our needs, so we shouldn't be anxious about what's going to be provided for us. We are a people that are to be in fellowship with one another. Christians ought to be the greatest people in the world to be around. Not because we're so great, but because God is, and what He's done for us is so great. But when the world looks at the church and sees us doing exactly the same things that are happening in the rest of the world, they, frankly, don't believe the gospel, and they don't believe in Jesus, and they would walk away from Him. Don't forget, you are a walking illustration of the gospel. You are what most people will see in terms of the message of Jesus Christ. And relationships between believers ought to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And our message is not one of conflict, but one of reconciliation. We're supposed to be telling the world how we've been reconciled to God and to one another through Christ, not exhibiting the opposite behavior by bringing conflict into the public forum. And so if the world sees the church at odds with one another, it discounts the power of the gospel and it challenges the reality of our Savior. Evaluate the arena. If you're talking about a relationship in the arena of God's people, lawsuits are forbidden. We're to be reconciled within the church. Second, examine your attitude. Look at verse 10. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? You know, there are typically two attitudes that are going on when a lawsuit's filed. The first one is, I want justice. I've been hurt. I want somebody else to feel this hurt. I want to be made whole. Paul says, do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? What answer do you think he's expecting there? He's expecting a resounding no. But I'm afraid if this question is asked in most churches today, the answer would be a resounding, well, it depends. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on how badly I've been hurt. It depends on how much it's cost. And we want to hold out a series of possible exceptions and nurse our own personal hurts. There are injuries that are genuine and painful and serious. But the question is, what's your goal? What's your attitude? For us, it's not about getting justice. In our culture, in the church, the goal is justice. And many believers assume that when they've been wronged by another believer, that the proper biblical resolution is to achieve a solution that's just, to replace what's taken, restore what was lost, balance the scales. After all, that's only what seems fair. And we end up with an updated version of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. By the way, Martin Luther King Jr. once said, the old law about an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind. There's a greater purpose that should guide the attitudes and the action of the believer. And it's that God would be glorified. That the gospel would be displayed. There's another attitude that I'm not commending to you. I want to warn you of. It's the attitude that of those who say, okay, I won't sue. I will just ignore every offense and suffer. Now listen, the first part of that has some validity. The second part is the problem. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know what? We've been privileged, given the privilege of forgiving as we've been forgiven. As Christians, we can let go. We're able to say, yes, I've been wrong, but I'm not going to wrong in return. I'm not going to seek justice. I'm not going to seek getting full reimbursement for what I've lost. But when that's done, that must be done with a heart that says, and I let it go, that I truly forgive it. If you decide I'm going to love cover a multitude of sins and then you get bitter about it, you fail to understand what it meant to let love cover a multitude of sins. So be very cautious of that. See, the greater goal is simply this. A godly attitude says, whatever the cost, I want God to be glorified. We need to be asking that simple question. Would my master be pleased and honored if I use my time and resources to pursue this matter in court? Relationships are more important than getting justice. The testimony of the church is more important than getting justice. So we evaluate the arena. If it's within the church, there's different rules in play. I examine my attitude. Is it the glory of God that I'm seeking? And then third, we need to exercise our God-given ability. Look at verses 2 and 3. These are exciting verses. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Here's something that's interesting. When you go through the commentaries, those are the verses that get the primary focus out of this text. Because that sounds cool that we're gonna judge the world. We're going to judge angels. Everybody wants to get into the eschatological questions of how and when and where that happens. And those are worth studying. But please remember, those are secondary illustrations of the point that says Christians ought not to be suing one another. That's the primary focus here. So I'm not going to take the time to get into those this morning. We may look at them on another occasion. But here's this focus that says, relationally, how are we doing in the body of Christ? Are we a people that love one another? Are we a people that forgive one another? Are we a people that bear one another's burdens? Or are we a people that say, I matter so much that I want my way. I want to be made whole no matter what it costs. Here he's talking about qualifications. God says, look, you're going to judge the world one day. You're going to judge angels one day. You're qualified to resolve these matters among yourselves. Over the last 4 years, we've watched as two Supreme Court justices were nominated and examined, Neil Gorsuch and Brett Kavanaugh. Their records, their abilities, everything about their lives was gone over with a fine-tooth comb. Why? Because they were being placed in positions to judge in the highest and most significant court in our land. God is saying to you in this text, I've qualified you as my people to resolve matters. Because one day you're going to participate in judging the world and angels, so surely you can decide these lower court matters now. So how do we do it? Sometimes we have to enlist godly arbitration. Look at verses 4 and 5. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Paul is saying, look, I know the law courts are out there, but why are you taking it there? Isn't there at least one person among you who can resolve these matters? I want to suggest that God is saying by this text that his people are qualified to resolve these matters. What should be done when the matter can't be resolved privately or in a small group? Well, the church gets called upon to arbitrate in that matter. We've seen a number of them take place, both here at Seacrest and the church I previously pastored. Here's a pattern that we have regularly followed. Three elders are called upon to act as judges in the matter. The details are established. The judgment is decided. The matter is resolved. The funds are paid. The relationship is preserved. And most of all, the glory of God is displayed, without it going out into the world. And by the way, you didn't hear about it either, did you? Because it's done privately. It's not something done out in the public arena. Paul says we need to estimate the impact of the appearance. Paul says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? The implication is the church is impotent, as opposed to being able to say we are the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, given gifts to do what God has called us to do. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to evaluate the arena. Am I working within the church? We need to use our God-given abilities. We need to enlist godly arbitration. We need to estimate the impact of the appearance. And here's a challenge. Be willing to employ extreme alternatives. You know, since the 1990s, the X Games have been out there, right? The extreme games. Oh, they're fun to watch, aren't they? Nutty, crazy stuff. The guys that go down mountains on bicycles and leap across ravines and stuff. And you're going, that's insane. Well, I want to challenge you to an extreme alternative in the church. It's what we see in verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. See, if that's going on in the church is defeated and the world sees it. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? There's an extreme. It says, you know what? I'll suffer the wrong rather than to drag the name of Christ into this matter, rather than to put on display a conflict within the body of Christ. We need to remember that we've been forgiven. I love going to Colossians chapter 3 on a regular basis, because it's a reminder to me of what it looks like to be a son of God. Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Be willing to be wronged and to take the loss. That's the kind of question that brings us up short, makes us stop in our tracks. But am I willing for the testimony of the church and for the glory of God to take the loss? Listen to the pattern that Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than that? Do not even the pagans do that? The matter arises and you can't resolve it, and you can't let it go, bring it to the church. Paul says, Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Christian resolution isn't just a alternative way to win. It's not merely an alternative means to settle things. It means that we've got the glory of God as our primary focus. It is, as David Garrett calls it, an adventure in faith, an opportunity to bring glory to the Father. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you help us to stand out from the world as light? Would you give to us, Father, a readiness to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another? Would you give to us the ability, by your grace, filled with your Spirit, to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus? Father, for those of us who are the offender, would you work in us repentance, that we would quickly reach out and seek to be reconciled to our brother or sister, that we would restore where we are able, that we would uphold the good names of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So whether we are the offender or the offended, that we seek to be reconciled, that you might be glorified. Watch over your church, Seacrest in particular, we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.